All right. Well, as we said, it's the next passage. So we're going to be in John chapter 8, verse 31 through 47. So you can feel free to flip there with me. And you might remember that this is continuing a dialogue that we've witnessed between Jesus and the religious leaders, the people of Jerusalem. This happened on the last day of the Feast of Booths. This was an important feast in the Jewish calendar year. And so on the last day, you might remember at chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stood up and he said, "Come to me, all you who thirst." All you who thirst. And this is continuing that conversation that he's been in over the last chapter or two. And during this day, we've heard Jesus make some really strong statements. He said that first one, "Come to me, all you who thirst." He also said, "I'm the light of the world," from last week. He also said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he." And some of these statements, the religious leaders are beginning to suspect that Jesus is claiming an equal standing with God. And so they're getting a bit agitated and a bit, there's some unrest in them. Well, spoiler alert, those statements aren't going anywhere. We'll see more of them today. But we see a growing unrest with the religious leaders and a growing interest with the people at large. And last week, you might remember, we ended with a verse where it seemed like things switched. In verse 30 of chapter 8, it said, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him. And that's where we pick up the story today. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" Stop there for now. We're going to go through much more than that, but we're going to go a section at a time today. And looking at this first section, we see that Jesus knew that people had believed in him. It says it so right there in verse 31. Jesus spoke this to those who had believed in him. And it makes me wonder, how was it evident that people believed in him? Like, trying to put myself in that moment, did people simply say, "Well, I believe, Jesus"? Or did they say, "That's right," or "Yes, I understand now"? We don't really know, but it's clearly evident that Jesus knew that people had believed in him. Now, if they believed in him, the natural question is, well, what did they believe? There's a lot of things that Jesus has said. Did they believe he was the light of the world? Did they believe that he is the satisfaction of their deepest thirst? Did they believe that he could save them from their sins? Did they believe that he was the Son of Man, the Messiah himself? It seems that they would have believed at least some of these things, but at first, we're not given explicit details for what they believed and what they didn't. And so the question that comes from that then is, well, were these people Christians? Are they followers of Jesus at this point? And I think that's a good question for us to be asking throughout the passage as we study today, because I think God's word will make it clear for us. So keep that in mind. We have believers here. What did they believe, and how deeply did they believe it? Let's find out. It's interesting that the first thing Jesus says, after he now has new believers in him, the first thing he says is actually that he challenges them rather than applauding their declaration. I don't really think that's probably what we would do if we were in Jesus's shoes, right? Like, we're describing all that we're going to be doing, all of our plans, and somebody says, "Oh, yes, I understand. I see now." We would say, "Great, let's move on. Got another one in tow, and we're going to keep going." But Jesus takes a step back and says, hold up. Let's look at what's going on here. Do you really understand what you're saying? He places a requirement before them, saying, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So then what does it mean to abide in God's word? What does it mean to abide in God's word? We see that Jesus connects three thoughts here. Abiding equals truth, which equals freedom. He shows that if you abide in me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So then abiding, what does that mean? In the original language, it means that we remain, we wait for. Some of your translations might say continue or hold to. It's this aspect of resting in that we are being satisfied by, that we revolve our life around this word, abiding in. You can't abide in something that you're only in every now and then. We're going to come back to this point in greater detail later because it is a hinge point for this text. Jesus says, abiding in his word, though, will cause one to know the truth. Not just a truth, but the truth. How encouraging is that for us today? As we look at the scope of our world and everybody's asking, well, what is true? Who can be trusted? Jesus says, you will know the truth. And not only that, but that the truth will set you free. This is something that the people of Israel probably would have been pretty interested in hearing, that they would be set free, because they were occupied by Rome at the time. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't focus on Rome at all, does he? He doesn't even focus on physical circumstances here. He simply focuses on his truth, and that knowing one's truth will give one freedom regardless of the circumstances that are around us. How comforting is that for us? To be able to know, regardless of what's happening around me, it doesn't matter what other people might be doing, it doesn't matter what other things might be trying to affect me, if I know the truth, by abiding in God's word, I can be free. And so I guess the question is, do we believe that? That we can be free despite what's happening around us? The question that they're probably wrestling with now is, well, free from what? If Jesus' word gives us truth and the truth sets us free, well, what does it free us from? That question we'll see answered in just a couple moments. But before Jesus gives an answer to it, the people draw a wrong conclusion from it. They say, we don't need to be set free. Don't you understand, Jesus? We are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We already know the truth. We're God's chosen people. So Jesus, in this section, tells those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And what do the people do? They question and resist Jesus' teaching. We're not really off to a good start with our new believers, are we? But let's not judge them too quickly. Let's not make a conclusion too quick. Let's see how the conversation continues. So, verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Well, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. In this section, Jesus demonstrates that those who believed in him are enslaved. We see that he shows that not abiding in his word leads to sin, which leads to slavery. Follow his thoughts, starting in verse 37. He says there, my word finds no place in you, at the end of the verse. My word finds no place in you. Therefore, they're not abiding in his word, right? Just before that, then he says, so you're trying to kill me. Heads up, Jewish people of the time, murdering Jesus is a sin. That doesn't really compute. So you're not abiding in my word. You're trying to kill me, sin. And then in verse 34, he says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So he says, yes, you're the offspring of Abraham, but that does not mean you are not enslaved. Look at what you're doing. We see that later in verse 39 through 40, right? He says, you're not doing the works of Abraham, you're doing the opposite of his works, and therefore evidencing your slavery to sin. Unfortunately, like these Israelites, most people in the world don't believe that they are enslaved to sin. Most people would say they're completely free. We're told in this world to think less of God. He's not that holy. His standard isn't perfection. And we're told to think more of ourselves. When you get down to it, most people are really good at the core. But unfortunately, this is the opposite of what Scripture teaches us, isn't it? It says that we cannot free ourselves. That is the truth. We are enslaved to sin. We are bound by it. And I think Paul does one of the best jobs at describing this in Romans chapter 7. It's all over the chapter, but starting in verse 18, he says this, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Like, nothing good? Wait. Then he says, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what Scripture says of us. And in this instance, Paul is actually speaking about believers. He's saying that there is nothing good that dwells in us in our flesh. And then he compares it with the Spirit, saying that the flesh and the Spirit are at war with each other. There's a battle in our hearts. And so for those who do not have the Spirit, who have not surrendered to Jesus Christ, well, there's no war at all. It's all flesh, completely enslaved to sin. And so I was thinking about, well, what's a good image to help us understand this, to help us get a real picture? And I thought of an elk. You might be like, well, Bill, why an elk? That's an interesting one. Well, every now and then, hunters, hikers, outdoor enthusiasts, they might come into a clearing and stumble upon an unfortunate scene where an elk has fallen into a mud pit. It might look a little bit like this that you see on the screen. And the elk is helpless. It's completely caught in there. The more it tries to get out, the more it digs a deeper pit. It tries, it's struggling, it exhausts itself. Many times the elk dies. And in fact, it would assuredly die if there wasn't outside help. When somebody comes to the elk, if the elk tries to do it themselves, they just dig a deeper hole. If they resist the outside help of the human, then it digs, again, a deeper hole. But until the elk surrenders and allows the outside help to pull it out, that is when it becomes free. At the end of the day, we're the elk. We are bound by sin. And the more that we try to free ourselves from it, the more we actually dig a deeper hole for ourselves. I imagine many of you can testify, like me, you have tried to free yourself from sin, and you find you can't do it. It's impossible. Or if you actually do succeed, then you find, well, three times as much self-righteousness comes into our hearts. And we think, man, I have been able to save myself. I am so good compared to everybody else. And that's what the religious leaders were guilty of. It is not until we have outside help that we can be freed. And the beauty of it is right here in this verse. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so, and following up with Romans 7, what's the verse right after 24? It says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You and I are set free by the Son, the only one who's never made a practice of sin, the only one who is not a slave to sin. He is the one that comes to you and I and says, do you want to be free? And so, do you want to be free today? Perhaps there's some of you in this room that realize, you know, I am enslaved to sin. I need outside help. I can't do this on my own. You can be free today. You simply need to surrender. Surrender to the Son. And you can do that right here in your chair. You can say, God, I can't free myself from sin. I need you, Jesus. I repent and surrender. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. You can do that right now. And if you do that right now, I would encourage you and ask you, come talk to us afterwards. Talk to the prayer team up front. That is why we are here, that we might be able to pursue that reality in our lives and in those around us. And for those of you who perhaps have done that a long time ago, you might say, well, Bill, I still realize I feel enslaved. I surrendered to Christ, but I can't shake this area of sin in my life. Well, don't try to do it on your own. Don't try to do enough to be free. Surrender. Surrender to the Son and surrender to the loving accountability of brothers and sisters who would want nothing more than to see you grow into the fullness of Christ. So if that's you, share that with somebody today and ask them to help you. That's what we're here for. Now, what was the people's response in this moment? The people's response should have been, well, Jesus set us free. But instead, they again assert that they already are. They say, Abraham is our father. Jesus easily shows them that the fault in their thinking here. He says, well, you're not acting like Abraham. Yes, you might be offspring, but that doesn't make you children. The children of Abraham would be doing what Abraham did. In fact, you are doing the opposite of what Abraham did. And so in this passage so far, we've seen Jesus say to these people who believed in him, you are spiritually enslaved, and you are not children of Abraham. Tough statements for the people to hear. And so the people return with an interesting statement of their own in verse 41. They said to Jesus, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Commentators say this most likely is a personal attack on Jesus' birth. They say, "Oh, well, we were not born of sexual immorality, Jesus, but you were born of the Virgin Mary," right? They're trying to slander now because they have nothing to stand on. And so they turn to try to tear down the one who's pointing out the truth in them. And that sets us up for Jesus' response. Let's look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Whew. Well, Jesus ignores the insult, but then he speaks even more directly to the people who are listening. He focuses on the important statement that they made, saying, "We have one Father, even God." And he shows them that that's actually not the truth. You might claim that, but you are of your father, the devil. I am of my Father, God. This is the greatest indictment that someone could bring against the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And Jesus just said it to those who believed in him. I think we have our case for what kind of belief these people had. A belief that was in their own version of what the Messiah would be. A belief that Jesus was an incredible man, but not the one that they needed to be saved from their sins. And Jesus demonstrates the validity for his strong statement in three ways. He shows them that instead of having love for Christ, they have resistance to Christ. He says it in verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me." But that's clearly not the case here. You're questioning my birth. You're insulting me. You want nothing to do with me any longer. And then he shows it by showing them that the Father brings life, whereas the Father devil brings death. Father God brings life. Father devil brings death. We see that all throughout this passage, that the Father brings freedom from slavery, but the devil seeks to destroy life, seeking to murder the one who can bring life to others, that being Jesus. And then we see thirdly that the Father God, he resides in truth, whereas Father devil, he resides in lies. God the Father speaks truth, not when it's convenient. He cannot help but speak truth. Whenever he speaks, it is of his nature that he speaks the truth. And I think, man, how incredible would it be if we were described that way? That, man, when he or she talks to me, I never have to question whether they're speaking truthfully to me, whether they're forthright, whether they're honest. I think that'd be awesome for us to pursue. Whereas the father devil, there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, and he is the father of lies. And so as we look at those three descriptors, Who are you uniting yourself with? As you look at that list, are you bringing love of Christ to others? Do you bring life to their lives? Do you talk about truth with them? Or are you oftentimes resisting the things of Christ, bringing death to relationships or conflict, residing in lies? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That's how Jesus ends the passage we look at today. And so the question jumps off the page, how does one become of God? If these people are not of God, and they believed in Jesus to some degree, how does one become of God? Over the last few months, we've seen that's what the entire Gospel of John is about, right? Our verse that gives us our statement, our thesis for this entire study, John chapter 20, verse 31, that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is how we become of God. And as we become of God, if one believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we will demonstrate that by abiding in his word. And so it all comes back to Jesus' first teaching in this section, abide in my word. We said we were going to come back to it, so here we go. Back to verse 31. This is the defining question for us as believers. Will you abide in Christ's word? That's the question that he puts forth for us today, because based off of that one decision, that one choice, that one answer, the rest of this entire passage is played out. So, how are we going to? Are we going to abide in Christ's word? Well, first of all, let's remind ourselves, what does that mean? It means to remain in, to hold to revolve our lives around. And I think about it in this way. Think of an illustration that comes to my mind. Are you a beach avoider or are you a beach goer? Are you a beach avoider or a beach goer? How many of you are beach avoiders? You'd say, hey, it's just not my place to be. It's okay. All right. So we got some hands raised. Not bad. How many would you say, I'm a beach goer? Yes, that's my place. Wow. All right. Lots of participation there. There we go. The beach avoider, right? You won't go unless it's absolutely convenient or absolutely necessary, right? Like, just do whatever I need to not be in that place. For you beach goers, you'd say, man, I love it. I would be there each day. I'd love to be there each day. I'm not there nearly as much as I'd like. But you enjoy whether it's the waves, whether it's the ambiance, whether it's the sun, whether it's the relaxed feeling where you think, oh man, I don't even have to worry about like a clock when I'm out here, right? Doesn't time just go away when you get at the beach? But then I think of, well, what about those who are ocean dwellers? Ocean dwellers. Because a beach goer goes to the beach and then goes back to reside somewhere else. An ocean dweller, our fish, our sea stars, our turtles, man, that's where they live. It's what they breathe off of. It's where they get their sustenance. That's home. It would feel foreign to go somewhere else besides that. And I think about that when it comes to abiding in Christ's word. Do we go to it when it's simply convenient or absolutely necessary? Do we enjoy it, but it might not be the thing that we revolve our life around, the space that we live in, that we think through, that we make every decision based off of? Or is it the place that we call home, where God's word is the thing that I revolve my life around? Let's be some ocean dwellers, right? Let's go be some fish. But the thing is, here, Jesus doesn't focus on what people know primarily. He actually focuses on what they are doing. See, the religious leaders, they knew God's word better than anybody else in the world. Not just the nation of Israel, but the world. And yet, that didn't mean that they were abiding in it. Jesus showed us in this passage, those who abide in God's word don't make a practice of sin. That's an action, right? They experience freedom from sin. That those people protect the life of Christ rather than seek to destroy the life of Christ. That they love Christ. That they hear and obey the word of God. So what does it mean to abide in Christ's word? I think it means we respond with joyful obedience. Where we say, God, you point the way and I'm going. Where we do the works that Christ did. Show me what you did, God, and I want to replicate that. Where we seek to respond with trust, even if there may be confusion. So for us today, what do you and I do when we encounter God's word and it doesn't match what we want in a given moment? What do we do when we encounter God's word and it doesn't match what we want? Do we joyfully submit? Or, like these people, do we seek to resist, to question, to have another way, justify something else? Jesus doesn't claim it's easy. In fact, he says abiding in his word will bring trouble in this world because the world is opposed to the things of God the Father. And so I'd like for us to focus as we close up on the beauty and the difficulty of obeying Christ's word. The beauty and the difficulty of obeying Christ's word. We're going to flip over to Psalms, and worked out that this is hopefully pretty easy to remember. You got Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Great passages for us to be meditating on this week. But I think this will help us see, yes, there is difficulty in obeying Christ's word, but man, there is so much more beauty to it. So let's drink of his word together, starting in Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Do you hear that? At first, it sounds pretty lonely. Don't walk in the counsel of those people. Don't stand in the way of those people. Don't sit with those people. But then we hear in verse 3, one's leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I think I want that, right? I don't want a withering life. I don't want something that I build and it doesn't prosper. Flip over to Psalm 19. We're going to start in verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, ever much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. We hear it again. Bounds, rules, guidelines, what feels like restriction. But what does it say? It says that they are pure, that it's better than gold, that it's enduring forever. I think I want that again. Now, Psalm 119, the biggie. If you've never read Psalm 119 all the way through, I encourage you to. It's an amazing gem that gets overlooked because it's too long of a psalm. So Psalm 119, starting in verse 17. It says, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Man, do you hear that? Like, my soul is consumed with longing. I imagine all of us have had a moment like that, right? Like, where we're consumed for something. What if you felt that for this, for God's word? Verse 46. "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Go to verse 62. "At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules." I'm praying that some of you rise at midnight this week. You get woken up suddenly, and then you're meditating on God's word. Sorry if you lose some sleep, but I think it's worth it. Verse 71 to 72, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And we could go on and on and on. But I think Isaiah 48 is a good way to wrap that. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." What do we want to stand on, church? Amen, right? Again and again and again, that we would see it is worth standing on. So, for the task and the ask. The task, probably all of you could have guessed it by now, abide in Christ's word. What could that look like? Well, it could look like more time spent reading and studying his word. Absolutely. I know I mentioned that that's not the end-all be-all, but that's a great place to start if you're not doing it already. More time spent in reading and studying God's word. It could look like joyful submission to his word. Maybe you know what his word's calling you to do, but you're really wanting to resist it. Let go. Surrender to it. Or perhaps it looks like sharing it with others. You're reading it. You're in God's word. But what if you talked about what you're reading with fellow believers? Like, not just when we come together for group, but when we're having conversation. You just ask, hey, how is it going as you're enjoying God's word? Or you just get to share, hey, you know what I was seeing this morning? This gave me such encouragement. I think there's a unhealthy tension when it comes to sharing about our Bible reading. You don't want to sound prideful, right? Or you don't want to put pressure on somebody if they haven't been doing some Bible readings, or you're scared to ask. We operate from a place of grace, not a place of trying to impress each other, right? So, share about it with one another. Maybe you share insights with those who don't know Christ. Maybe that's the next step for you. And then secondly, the ask. Help me see you are worth it, oh God. Help me see you are worth it. I pray that in that moment when all worldly sense would tell us following God's commands is ludicrous, that every time we would say, I know he's always worth following. And so, I will, no matter what the earthly consequence may be. Jesus believed that. He died for that. May we do the same. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, again, how can we say thank you enough that you gave us your word, the word that tells us how we can be saved? Father, we pray that we would not neglect it. We pray that we would long for it, to long for it even more deeply than we long for anything else in this world. We long for you. God, we ask that you would help us in the moments when we feel a sense of weakness, that our longings are for other things that this world has propped up, saying, you need this, you need that. And that we would see those are empty wells. Those are mud pits that we will fall into and we will die in if we do not put them aside. God, we thank you that you are the one who sets us free. We pray that many, including myself, all of us, that we would experience your freedom in a newfound way today. We thank you that you are the one who can do that which would seem impossible. As we sang earlier today, there's nothing, nothing that our God can't do. So may you do it in us so that we might exalt and honor and treasure you above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.